Exodus chapter 16. The Lord continues his camping adventure with the Hebrew nation, who have newfound independence and freedom, having been set free from the bondage of Egypt. And in our studies together, we've been through five of those different camping locations that the Lord had led the nation to. Five different spots where the Lord took the nation to teach them important spiritual lessons. And it's sort of a pastor's dream up here, pastor's wish list, that at this point in our studies, you would be able to, just by hearing the name of each location, be able to connect the respective spiritual lesson that goes with the location. So I'm going to give you a little test tonight. Don't worry, you will not be graded. This is going to be on the honor system. Self-policing, self-correcting, test yourself. As I recount these camping locations for you, and when I say the name, and I'll even help you cheat a little bit, I'll give you the meaning of that location name, which is always connected to the spiritual lesson. And see, once you hear the name and the meaning of the name of that location, if you can recall at least some of the high points of the spiritual lessons that we learned as we studied it. Stop number one. Y'all look nervous. Stop number one. Sukkoth, which meant the place of tents, or if you prefer, like me, the campground. Stop number one, Sukkoth, the campground. Do you remember the spiritual lesson? Stop number two, Etham, which means, as far as we know, with us. And if that's not what the word means, fine, but we know that's what the location stop was all about. Stop to Etham, with us. Stop three, a complicated one, not one spot, but between three spots, between Pi-hahiroth, Migdol, and the Red Sea. Pi-hahiroth means the mouth of the caves or the graveyard. Migdol means pagan tower. And well, the Red Sea is just a very good roadblock. Do you remember the spiritual lesson? Stop number four was Mara, which means bitter. Stop number five was Elam, as we lame American English speakers would say, or as the Hebrew would say, Elim. And what did Elim mean? Elim meant mighty ones. Do you remember the lesson associated with that stop? So how did you do? Be honest. Not good? Hey, there's honesty for you. Not good. Well, that's all right. How about a quick review of those lessons then? A super quick review. See, that's what happens when you're honest. The teacher gives you extra work. Real quick review of these lessons. Here we go. Here they are in order. Sukkoth, stop number one. The lesson. You're a pilgrim. You're traveling through, so don't take earthly things too seriously. That's a good lesson for all of us. Take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. What are the things that really matter the most? The eternal things, the heavenly things. So that's the lesson. Stop number two, Etham. The spiritual lesson would be, wherever you go, there you are. And the Lord is with us. Stop number three, Pi-hahiroth, Migdol, and the Red Sea. And the lesson there would be, no matter where you find yourself to be stuck, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. Stop number four, Mara. The spiritual lesson, when life is bitter, when life hands you lemons, don't bother making lemonade. Add the cross, and the cross can make bitter things sweet. And then finally, stop number five, Elim. The lesson: you will find your ultimate fulfillment and refreshment in God's perfect government and in God's perfect spiritual order. So there you go. And hopefully next time, if we do that again, which I doubt that we will because it's time consuming, but hopefully next time you'd have them down. I would love to see that. That would make this old preacher up here quite happy. So now we move on tonight to stop number 6, where the Hebrews begin by continuing to complain. Reading at verse 1. And they journeyed from, I'll just go with the American pronunciation. They journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Oh boy, that does not sound good at all. Actually, folks, I know this may sound ominous and odious, but it is not connected the way that you think it is connected. It actually has nothing to do with sin. In fact, I kind of misled you because that's not even how you pronounce it. You pronounce it as Sin in Hebrew. The wilderness of Sin, which is a shortened form of Sinai. So when you read wilderness of Sin, we're talking about the wilderness of Sinai, or as we know it in modern day, the Sinai Peninsula. And if you remember from that map I showed you last week, they're traveling south down that Sinai Peninsula, that big pizza-shaped thing. There's going to be a lot of food talk tonight. They're traveling south on the Sinai Peninsula, that whole big pizza thing between the two canals there. So verse 1, reading on. They came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So now here we have a calendar update. This is very helpful. It's going to be helpful to us as we interpret some things from this chapter alone. This tells us how long they have been on this camping adventure with the Lord. Already 5 stops. But how long have they been gone? A month and a day. That's it. They left on the first month in the 14th day. We are now in the second month at the 15th day. So they're not very far, or at least not very long into this journey, just a month and a day. Remember that. Verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Last week, their complaint was against Moses. This week, they're including the assistant pastor Aaron as well. Not a good day for ministry. Verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, I know it sounds here like the Hebrews are hangry. Hey, that'd be a good name for a board game. Hangry, Hangry Hebrews by Hasbro. I might try to pitch that to them. They need a new product really badly right now. It may sound like they're hangry. You know what that is, right? That's when you're so hungry you get angry about it. It may sound like they're hangry, but no, this is not legitimate hunger. Let me explain how I know that. First of all, I can assure you, starvation was not one of the intended experiences that God had lined up for the Hebrew nation. You can track their entire story, and you won't find anywhere where God had ordained and intention to leave them there starving away, wasting away in hunger. David was right when he said in Psalm 37:25, "I was young and now I'm old. I've been around the block. I've been around for a while. But never have I seen the righteous forsaken or God's descendants begging bread." So this is not about hunger. They're not going to have to starve. But for a moment, just put God's faithfulness to provide aside. And let's just look at what we know about this story. When they left Egypt, they brought provisions with them, didn't they? They brought all sorts of livestock with them. They brought cows and sheep. They brought animals for the purpose of sacrificing to the Lord, yes, but also for the purpose of sustenance. On top of that, do you remember when they left that night in Egypt? What did they also take with them by way of food prep? The communion bread. Remember the Passover bread. The Lord said, you don't even have time to let it leaven tonight. You're going to be leaving in a hurry. So don't put any leaven in your bread. It doesn't have time to rise. And you're going to take that bread with you. So they left Egypt with plenty of food. And they've only been going for about a month and a day. Well, no, not about. Exactly a month and a day. Now, maybe it's true. Maybe they did blow through all of that communion bread already. Maybe they did start harvesting some lamb chops and filet mignon. But there's no way they scarfed down all of that livestock that they brought with them. There is no way that they are this hungry this early in the journey. They most certainly are not starving. And look closely. Nowhere in the text do we read that they're actually hungry. It doesn't say that. What we're reading about here is the Hebrews fretting about being hungry. It's a fear. It's likely a byproduct of them watching their supplies dwindling and examining the elements around them. I'll give them this much. The desert is no place to raise cows or kids. There's nothing growing. They have to be thinking about their animals. There's no plant life for the animals to eat. Sure, Elim was good. Palm Springs, the oasis. But we ain't in Elim anymore. We're in a different location and it's dry. There's no plant life for the animals. There's no food for them. There's no wheat growing up in the fields so that we could make some bread in the future. What we have is what we have, and it's looking bad. So if you ask me, I would guess that what we're reading here is a projected fear, a projected fear. And I think that gets a lot of us into trouble. We fret over possibilities that never become realities, right? But we fret over it because, well, it could happen. And if it did happen, it would be a terrible thing to have happen. So I'm going to worry about it just in case it happens. Folks, it's not helpful at all to worry about possibilities that likely are never going to become realities. Case in point, Exodus chapter 16. When we project God's future failures, all that we're doing is indicating a present lack of faith. Now, the most fascinating part of this verse to me is how inaccurate their memories are. You've heard their talk about Egypt. And if you listen to them talk, Egypt didn't sound too bad at all. But I'm going to call their bluff on this one. When they were in Egypt, maybe they forgot what it was like already. But they were under cruel bondage, and the Pharaoh was doing everything that he could to diminish the male population. Do you really think that every night was steak and bread buffet there in Egypt? Living it up, work a little in the day, but man, sit and eat steak and bread until your belt can't handle it anymore? I don't see that as a very real possibility here. I am highly skeptical of that. I'm pretty sure they're remembering Egypt inaccurately, and I'm pretty sure they have a memory imbalance right now. Christians sometimes do that too. We get imbalanced in our memories of our past, and Satan loves to capitalize on that. He'll remind you of the pleasures of your past sinful life. He'll remind you of the fun times and the belly laughter while you were living in immorality. You know what he won't remind you of? He won't remind you of your bondage to sin. He won't remind you of the guilt and the shame and the hangovers or whatever it might be, but he'll remind you of the parties. A pastor once said it like this: Satan will remind you of the kicks, but never the kickbacks. And I would add to that, that's because he wants you back. He wants your memory imbalanced. He wants you looking back on that life of bondage to sin as if it was an enjoyable and easy thing. Don't fall for it. Do you remember what life was like under the bondage of the enemy? Life wasn't good. You were depressed. You were heartbroken. You were a slave to sin. You were miserable, and God set you free. That's what your memory should be. Be careful when you find yourself looking back. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Enough said. As Christians, we are always to be trying to move forward in our faith, forward with the Lord. We are to be pressing on to maturity. We are to be pressing on into growth. We are to be digging in to get deeper in the Lord. And as Christians, we should know the last thing we need is to take steps backwards. And let me tell you what the first step backward is. It's looking back. That's the first step. Looking back longingly to the past with that imbalanced memory of how things really were. The Hebrews had over 400 years of suffering in Egypt. 400 years of suffering in Egypt. They've had one rocky month with the Lord. That's it. One rocky month with the Lord. One month of uncertainty, and yet they are ready to head back, arrive in Egypt, and throw their hands up in surrender. Think about what they would have missed out on, because this isn't the first time they wanted to give up, is it? They wanted to give up before the parting of the Red Sea. What if they would have given up before the Red Sea parted? Look at what they would have missed. What if they'd give up right now and head back to the pots of meat and overflowing tables of bread? At least that's how they remember it. Well, they'd have no idea what they'd be missing out on. We do, because we got to read the stories. But look at the miracles they would have missed out on. Look at the countless displays of God's power in their story that they never would have got to experience if they did, in fact, turn back. Oh, how I love to share this with the new Christian that's struggling. Oh, it's been a month. I've been a Christian for a month. It's tougher than I thought it was going to be. I'm starting to think life was easier when I wasn't a Christian, when I was in the world, in my Egypt. How I love to remind them, if you give up because of one difficult month, one rocky month from the Lord, you have no idea what you're going to miss. And sadly, I've seen it happen. A month. Well, I tried. Didn't work out for me. 2 months. I gave it a shot. Didn't pan out. And I've seen them walk away, feeling in my heart what God had for their future. Such good things. Things pertaining to their salvation, displays of His power, experience, and relationship with the Lord all down the drain. Because at one point, they looked back longingly, and they gave up because of a tough month, forgetting about those 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years in the bondage of the world. Can I draw a quote from our Sunday morning studies? By your patience, possess your souls. Did you have a rough month with the Lord? By your patience, possess your souls. What did we say that meant? Get a grip. Possess your soul. Get a grip. Be patient. Hang in there with the Lord. Give Him some time. Trust Him. Don't turn back and miss out on the things that God will do for you in your life if you patiently wait on Him. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain brimstone from heaven. Behold, I will rain cheese for you whiners. That may have been what some of us would say, but not the Lord. What does the Lord say? Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. You're complaining about bread, and instead of blasting you, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. That is both mercy and grace as I count it. Mercy that God didn't give them what they deserved or what we think they deserved. And grace that God gave them what maybe we think they didn't deserve. I mean, you don't want to reward poor behavior, do you? They complained about bread, and what does the Lord do? He gives them bread. I wonder if Moses was thinking that. Lord, you're rewarding their poor behavior. But God is so merciful. God is so gracious. God is faithful when we are faithless, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. God is good when we are not. God is love when we are neither lovely nor lovable. God gives us manna even though we murmur. God gives us bread even though we whine. Isn't God good? Reading on. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather. Verse 4, the Lord says, I am going to put the people to the test. And what was the test, folks? What was the test? They were being tested on how they were going to manage the bread that God gave them. Boy, I can think of so many good points to make on this one. I wish I wasn't limited on time. God gave them bread. And in this chapter, God is going to give them laws on how to manage that bread, and then God observes them to see what they do with the bread. It's a test. You get the same tests from the Lord. The Lord's always watching. He's always wanting to know, are you faithfully handling the bread that He's given you? Are you giving proper credit to the Lord as your true provider? Are you truly thanking Him for what He's given you? Are you praying blessing over all that the Lord has provided? You say, well, yes, Arlen, of course we say grace at every meal. God is great. God is good. Let us thank you for this food. Well, okay, Arlen, you caught me. We don't always remember grace at first, but we always catch up to it at some point in the meal, in which case we pray, God is good. God is great. Let us thank you for the food we ate. Well, that's good, I suppose. But think bigger here. Are you really realizing that you're not the provider at all in your life? You feel like you are. You've probably fooled yourself into believing you are, but you are not the provider in your life. You are the manager of what God provides for you. Now, since we're here, how about a refresher course on something that we have spoken about multiple times now on Sunday mornings? How faithfully are you managing your dough? The Lord gives you your money. And the Bible says that the tithe is His. Is the Lord getting the tithe? Or are you taking the Lord's tithe and are you spending it on you? Well, you know the truth about this, folks. We've covered it. That tithe is not all that belongs to the Lord. All of your money, everything that you make, all of your increase, everything that is provided in your life, it belongs to God. And all He asks for is the 10% in offerings according to free will, and the rest He entrusts to you to be a steward and to manage it. So how are you managing the dough that the Lord has given you? Well, some would say, I can test. I got the degree. I work the job. I make the bacon. Well, let me tell you the truth. God gave you the brains to get the degree. God worked it out for you to get the job. God gave you the ability to keep the job without getting fired, which you probably would have done without His help. God owns every cent that you make, and He entrusts you to manage it. Do a good job. Be a good steward of the Lord's provision. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, I would think they would know that already, but he's making a point here. Verse 7. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints. Listen closely to this. For He hears your complaints against the Lord. And Moses then says, but what are we that you complain against us? Verse 8. Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning, bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your complaints. Verse 10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 12, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight, does anyone remember what twilight means? Twilight, between the evening. Remember that? Speak to them, saying, at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Three times in that section, Moses has put the Hebrews on notice that though they had filed their complaints through the HR department, and though they had directed their complaints against Moses in the previous chapter, and Moses and Aaron in this chapter, nonetheless, the Lord sees this as though the complaints were against him. The Lord has taken this personally. Because these were complaints against his person. These were complaints against his goodness. These were complaints by the Hebrew people against their true provider, God Almighty. And this is a very insightful point by Moses. I don't want us to lose track of this one or sight of this one or miss the lesson. Give heed to this, Christian. When you have complaints about any area of life that falls under the category of God's provision, no matter who you think you're complaining against, or no matter what you think you're complaining against, it's not a person, and it's not a thing, and it's not a circumstance. Your complaint is against the Lord and the Lord only. If it's a complaint about your provision of your spiritual meals, thank goodness your complaint, even if it's directed at me, even if the letter has my name on it, your complaint is not really against me. Your complaint is not against the women's ministry leader. Your complaint is not against the Sunday school teacher. Your complaint is not against that board member. Your complaint is against the Lord. Any area of provision, this is true. That means your complaint against your stingy boss isn't really a complaint against your boss. It's a complaint against the character of God who has promised you in Scripture that He will care for you, that He will provide for you, that He will give you what you need to survive and thrive in life. Your complaint is not against people or things. Your complaint is against the Lord. And that is a little bit frightening, isn't it? Moses says, "Who are we? Who do you think we are?" Are we in the place of God? Can we bring down manna from heaven? Can we split a rock and gush forth water? Can we cool you in the day with the cloud and warm you at night with the fire? Can we part the Red Sea for you? No, all of these things are out of our elements, so don't beat up the middleman. Your complaint is between you in the Lord alone. Verse 8 is worded perfectly. Look at verse 8 again. Moses says, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat and bread." In other words, Moses says, your complaint is not against us. Three times he says that. Your complaint is not against ministry. Your complaint is against the Lord. And you know when you're going to see that? You're going to see that when it's the Lord clearly providing and not us. When the Lord gives you KFQ in the evening, Kentucky Fried Quail, you're going to see, oh, it wasn't Moses and Aaron that were complaining against. When the Lord rains down bread from heaven in the morning, you're going to get the point, this is out of their pay grade. We weren't complaining against ministry. We weren't complaining against men. We were complaining against the goodness of God who has promised to care for us and provide for us. Verse 13. "So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp." Verse 14. "And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground." Can you even begin to fathom how much work this would have been for the Hebrew nation? Think about this. What we just read, every morning, God dumped flour on the ground, and if they wanted to eat, they had to go collect it and prepare it. That's what that just told us. So imagine this. You remember the olden days. Well, I mean, I wasn't alive at the time, but you remember the olden days that they tell us about where the milkman used to come around every day and set the milk on your doorstep? Okay, well, to get a picture of this, to get a picture of the kind of labor-intensive responsibility this was to collect manna, just get this image in your head. Picture, if you will, a flour delivery man delivering flour for your baking in a dump truck. And every day he brings your flour to your home and he backs into your yard and he dumps it. But that's too easy because it's in a pail. So imagine now for yourself that he then takes the plow that's on the front of his dump truck and he levels that big pile of flour and he spreads it all across your humongous yard so that it's all level and flattened out and scattered. And now if you want to eat, you got to go figure out how to collect that flour. And then you got to prepare it. So this is a lot of work. The Lord provided miraculously for the people, and yet he did so in a way that also demanded hard work from every single one of them. If they wanted their families fed, it was hard work. Yes, the Lord provided miraculously. They didn't have to come up with the bread, but they had to work hard to gather what the Lord had provided. So God's part, the miraculous supply of daily bread. Our part, working hard to gather what the Lord has provided. Now, for us in modern day, that may mean hour after hour in the office. That may mean delivering pizzas in the evening. But no matter how you slice it, folks, God doesn't want lazy kids. That lesson is important in physical life. Absolutely. The Apostle Paul says, if a man won't provide for his home, he's worse than an infidel. That's a Muslim word, an infidel. Worse than an unbeliever, man. Yes, the Lord wants us to work hard in the physical. He wants us to have a good ethic, work ethic. More importantly, that's secondary to the primary message here. The primary message here is about spiritual life. Spiritual life is hard work. Being a spiritual person is hard work. Would anyone raise their hand and say amen to that? It's true. Being a spiritual person is not because of hard work. And it doesn't depend on hard work. It just flat out is hard work. It means you get up early in the morning. Well, I'm getting into next week's message. And I don't want to do that. Spiritual life is hard work. It's having a good work ethic. In physical life, if you don't work, you don't eat. In spiritual life, if you don't work, you don't get those spiritual meals. Verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, that is, the flour that God dumped on the ground every morning. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, manna. That's the Hebrew word. The King James Version retains the original word there. They said to themselves, manna. Manna means, what is it? And that's the way the New King James Version translates it. So, man alive, what is it? That's what they said. And look real quick at, we didn't read the rest of this, did we? Okay, so they say, what is it? Manna. For they did not know what it was. I think that was kind of obvious when they said, what is it? But I like the added confirmation there. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread, lachem. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now quickly, look at verse 31, the first part of verse 31. It says, and the house of Israel called its name manna. I don't know why. I find humor in strange places, but this is absolutely hilarious to me. They see it on the ground and they say, what is it? And then they decide in verse 31, well, we don't know what it is. So, well, that's what we'll call it. What is it? So from this point forward, here's what it is. What is it? And that's what they name it. What is it? Maggie got some of those what is it meals when she was in quarantine. Arlen, honey, thank you for the food, but what is it? And I could just say, exactly. That's what it is. What is it? Eat up. So verse 16, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to read verses 16 through 30 this week. We're going to read that right now. But we are not going to break down those verses. I'm not going to expound those verses tonight. With the exception of those 15 verses, though, however, we're going to cover the rest of this chapter. When we get to verse 31, we're going to just resume where we are in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study in depth. All right, so here's why we're going to do that. This week is Manna 101. I just want you to learn about manna this week. That's what it's all about. Next week is going to be Manna 201. And here's the differences. Manna 101 is the substance and some of the details around the manna. So we're looking at things just surface and flat on. But next week, Manna 201, we are going to be looking at the spiritual applications of all of the concepts that we find in this chapter, specifically verses 16 through 30. There are five rules that I have found right now. I might find more in my study between now and next week. But I see five rules regarding the management of God's miracle provision of manna. And so we're going to read it this week straight through. But next week, we're going to break it down. And we want to see how that applies to us in New Testament life. And boy, does it ever. I believe that you will find this study to be absolutely profound when it comes to spiritual life. So, this week, Manna 101. Next week, Manna 201. This week, 21 verses of chapter 16 of Exodus. Next week, 15 verses of Exodus chapter 16. And I thank you that you're here tonight. I'm glad that you're here tonight. But if you will, will you make it a point to be here next week? I don't want you to miss what we're going to cover in verses 16 through 30 as we break this down and apply this to spiritual life in the New Testament. Okay, sound good? All right, let's read verses 16 through 30. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. That was, of course, depending on the size of the family. Four people in your family, four omers. Six people in your family, six omers. So on and so forth. Verse 18. If you're a Pittsburgh Pirate, no omers. Oh, hey, I thought that joke was going to strike out. That's pretty good. Verse 18. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. 20. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And just out of curiosity, do you know what they call it? When your manna gets infested with worms? It's a manifestation. That's what that is. I should not be a pastor, I know. I'm not mature enough. Reading on, and Moses was angry with them. They must have tried to pull off that manifestation joke too. Moses didn't like it. Verse 21, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, verse 23, then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Verse 24. So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Verse 25. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Sure enough, just as the Lord said. Verse 28. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you, speaking of the Hebrews in general here, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. All right, and here we are in verse 31 now. We're going to cover those verses next week, and let's finish this out in regular in-depth style. Verse 31, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So just like Maggie's meals during the quarantine, they didn't know what it was. But the difference being that for the Hebrews, their manna tasted delicious. Read the description, anchored. It was white flour, as fine as the frost on the ground. It was clumped together in coriander seed-sized little clumps. And it tasted, this is the best part, it tasted like wafers made with honey. That's a pastry. Healthy bread that tastes like a pastry. This is amazing. Exodus 16:4 calls it bread from heaven. Psalm 78, verse 25 calls it angel food. You know where this is going, but it's true. It's in there. Read it for yourself. Psalm 78, verse 25. It was flour for bread, but when it was prepared, it tasted sweet like a pastry. So folks, get this. I know you're going to be jealous. I regret that we don't have something like this today in our generation, but it was a healthy pastry. Picture, if you would, a world where eating 6 Krispy Kreme donuts for breakfast was the healthiest thing you could do for yourself. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's what the Lord did for the Hebrew nation. And you know what's really terrible about all of this? It won't be long before they'll be complaining about it. Oh, more donuts. More healthy donuts. Bummer. More angel food cake for dinner. Can't stand it. Incredible. I just don't know how anyone in their right mind could ever complain about a healthy donut or a healthy angel food cake. But they found a way to do it. What is wrong with people, huh? You just can't keep some people happy. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 33, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Verse 34, As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. You get what just happened there. The Lord instructed Moses to take one omer, which was a individual serving size for the whole day, to take that one omer, put it in a pot, and eventually, once it's made, God is going to have that placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. You know that thing with the mercy seat, the lid over it with the cherubim connecting their wings. And then later on, the Lord is going to add two other instruments to that. He's going to add the rod of Aaron that budded when they were having that whole ministry authority conflict. And Aaron's rod budded, so the rod, God's going to put that in there, and he's also going to put in the two tablets of stone. And we'll talk about that when we get to that in our studies. But this is one omer of manna in a pot that will eventually be stored inside the very Ark of the Covenant itself. Every time in the future from here on out where you read about the Ark of the Covenant, wherever it is, wherever it's going, however it's being used, remember this, there's an omer of manna in there. What is it? Exactly. What is it? It's in there. Verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years, healthy donuts for 40 years, until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So we're bringing this to a close, but I just want to point out to make sure you get it. For 40 years, the Lord never withheld the manna. Never. You say, big deal. If you say big deal, you never read the story. You haven't read about the people. The people are a lot like, well, not this church, but other churches. And they are constantly in hot water with the Lord. The Lord teaches them plain and easy messages, and they miss it, and they mess it up time after time after time again. Even when the Lord is chastening the people, correcting the people, and punishing the people for disobedience and rebellion, nonetheless, the Lord never stops the gravy train. Pardon me, the manna. He never stops providing for his people. Oh, the connections that I could make to our salvation. Not to teach you to be at ease in Zion. Not to teach you to be comfortable in your church chair, no matter what's being said up front. Not to teach you greasy grace or easy believism. But just simply to say, when you're truly the Lord's and when you're walking with the Lord, there is a whole lot of grace there. And it takes so much. If your heart is really genuine, it takes so much for the Lord to say, that's it. No more what is it? No more provision. No more spiritual blessing. I'm withholding it all. God is so merciful. The more you understand it, the more it boggles your mind. It's been boggling my mind for many, many years now. I'm just so thankful. Well, verse 36, now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. And if we knew what an ephah was, we could just divide that by 10 and we'd know what an omer is. But we don't know what an ephah is. So we'll talk about what an omer is next week in our study. Let's stand and let's pray.